Imagine a church clock. Perhaps it is mounted high up in the sanctuary, and it is constantly malfunctioning.
Right.
One week it runs a little too fast, and then the next week it drags painfully slow.
And the congregation is frustrated, naturally.
Exactly. So month after month, they bring in ladders, they climb up to the clock face and obsessively adjust the hands, trying to force it to keep the right time.
Just constantly tinkering with the outside.
Right. They do this over and over, week in and week out, until finally the pastor simply hangs a sign over the clock and it reads, "Don't blame the hands. The trouble lies deeper."
That is such a sobering image to begin with.
It really is. And welcome to our study today. We are taking a deliberate, reflective look at a profoundly challenging Sunday morning message.
Delivered on June 14th, 2026.
Yes, by Brother Steve at New Life Benson. The title is The Sermon on the Mount, Our Attitude Behind Our Actions, which is Lesson 71 in his study of the Gospel of Matthew.
And our mission in this single deep dive into the source material is to examine Brother Steve's five key principles regarding the spirit of God's law.
Right.
We want to discuss what we as believers absolutely must remember as we attempt to navigate and really shine a light in today's increasingly dark world.
Which requires us to slow down. We have to look past the comfortable surface of our religious routines and, well, truly examine the foundation of our faith.
Absolutely. Because to understand how to walk rightly in a fallen world, we first have to look inward.
We do. We have to examine what truly drives our actions.
Right. Moving from the external letter of the law to the internal spirit of the law.
And the message takes us straight into Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Consider the Pharisees of Jesus's day.
They genuinely believed they were completely righteous.
Right. And their reasoning was entirely based on the external. They had never committed the physical act of murder, so they felt perfectly secure in their outward behavior.
They felt secure, but they were operating in complete spiritual blindness.
Exactly.
Jesus steps into that self-righteousness and shatters the illusion. He exposes the fact that they harbored deep hatred in their hearts.
And to God, the sovereign judge, that internal hatred is equivalent to the physical act of murder.
Yes. The letter of the law is merely a signpost. It is cold, it is absolute, and it simply says, do it or die.
Right. But God is not looking for people who just manage to avoid breaking the rules on paper.
Not at all. He is looking for transformed lives.
Which brings us back to that analogy of the clock, which Brother Steve shared from the 19th century preacher Henry Ward Beecher.
Ah, yes. It is such a brilliant comparison.
Steve issues a very stern warning here against playing what he calls Christian games.
Because it is so incredibly easy to come into the sanctuary week after week, you know, to look polished on the outside.
Right, to speak the right theological vocabulary.
Exactly, to do all the works in the energy of our own flesh.
But internally, the message uses a visceral metaphor. We can be like a, well, he called it a refuse transfer station.
My goodness, that is a stark image.
For anyone unfamiliar with that term, it is a literal garbage dump, a processing facility for rotting trash.
We can paint the outside of the building a beautiful, bright white.
But inside, it is still full of corruption. I want you, the listener, to just pause and consider this in your own walk.
It is an uncomfortable question.
It is. How often do we frantically try to fix our hands? We obsess over modifying our visible actions, hoping God will not look past the polished exterior at the broken mechanism underneath.
We try to fix the hands because it gives us a metric we can actually measure.
Right.
If I do not physically murder or steal today, I can check a box.
Yeah.
I can look at myself in the mirror and feel justified.
But true heart change is unquantifiable by human standards.
Precisely. It requires admitting that our internal mechanism is completely broken. Fixing the outward behavior just provides a false, comforting sense of control.
So if outward compliance is not the ultimate goal, it forces us to ask, what exactly is the law supposed to do?
Well, it is clearly not just a negative list of fences keeping us out of trouble.
Right, because the true issue is the condition of the heart. The law actively directs us toward positive, righteous attitudes.
It is meant for a very specific, high purpose. The Pharisees were entirely focused on what they avoided doing.
But the Beatitudes show us that God is concerned with what we actively cultivate on the inside.
He wants us to actively hunger and thirst for righteousness. He wants us to be merciful, pure in heart, and to genuinely mourn over our own sin.
And the crucial point to remember here is that the law is not an end in itself. Keeping the rules does not exist just to prove our own moral superiority.
Which is where the message brings in the Westminster Catechism to anchor the point.
Right. For those who might not be familiar with it, it is a foundational 17th century confession of faith. Its very first question asks, what is the chief end of man?
And the answer is that our primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are not here to glorify ourselves.
Brother Steve illustrates this danger of self-glory with a deeply humbling story from his time in Air Force basic training.
Oh, the marching story.
Yes. His flight was marching to the chow hall, and they executed a perfect left step. It was so sharp that the sound echoed loudly under the porch.
And he felt this immense surge of self-satisfaction.
Exactly. A pride in his own perfection. And he smiled.
Which is never a good idea in basic training.
Absolutely not. His drill instructor saw that smile immediately. He called him over, demanded to know why he was smiling, and the young airman admitted he was proud of how well they did.
And the punishment was swift.
It was. The drill instructor made him go to the door of the chow hall, physically wipe the smile off his face, throw it on the ground, and step on it for 90 minutes.
While every other recruit ate lunch.
Right.
It is a striking image of how quickly pride infects our obedience. He was focused on his own glory, his own achievement in perfectly keeping the law of the military drill.
But the goal of our obedience as Christians is never our own glory.
We see this explored brilliantly in the writings of the 16th century reformer John Calvin, which Steve quoted.
Specifically from Calvin's foundational work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion.
Right. Calvin draws a profound distinction between mortal lawgivers and God as a spiritual lawgiver.
Think about a mortal king or a human judge.
They only oversee the outward political order. If you do not steal from your neighbor, the earthly king will not punish you.
The earthly judge cannot see your thoughts. He does not have the authority to police them.
The earthly king only cares about the hands of the clock.
Exactly. As long as the hands show the right time to the public, the king is satisfied.
But God is a spiritual lawgiver. His eye escapes nothing.
He does not merely judge the outward, visible act of theft or violence.
No. He sees the lust, the simmering anger, the quiet coveting, and the deceit hidden in the darkest corners of our minds.
Because God is a spiritual lawgiver, his rightful jurisdiction is the human soul.
And for the listener striving to walk faithfully today, we must recognize how incredibly countercultural this reality is.
Oh, absolutely. Modern culture absolutely idolizes self-glorification.
The message we hear every day is to celebrate ourselves, to follow our own inner truth, to seek our own visibility.
So for a Christian to live a life where their most hidden thoughts are submitted to God and where every right action is done solely for his glory.
That is a radical rebellion against the darkness of this world.
It is radical. And frankly, it leads us to a terrifying realization about the standard God expects us to meet.
Because if God is a spiritual lawgiver who judges the deepest secrets of our soul, then he is the only true judge.
He alone knows if we are genuinely saved or if we are just putting on a fleshly, well-rehearsed performance.
Right. We can fool our families. We can fool our coworkers.
We can even fool our pastors.
But we cannot fool God.
Which brings us to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
That is the absolute divine standard. Total perfection.
Yet the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, no, not one.
The space between those two verses, the command for perfection and the reality of our utter depravity, is where the heavy weight of the gospel truly rests.
I have to ask you a question here. When I sit and reflect on the fact that the standard is absolute perfection, my immediate reaction is, well, almost frustration.
It feels like a devastating paradox.
It does. If God knows we are entirely incapable of being perfect, isn't commanding us to be perfect just setting humanity up for ultimate failure?
It is a profound tension.
It just feels completely impossible.
That is the essential struggle of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
It feels impossible because in the energy of our own flesh, it absolutely is impossible.
So we are meant to fail.
You are entirely right to point out that tension because God is setting us up to realize our own absolute failure.
I see.
That feeling of total impossibility is not a mistake. It is the exact catalyst we need. The crushing weight of the law is purposefully designed to break our self-reliance.
It drives us to our knees.
Exactly. It drives us to the only one who actually met that standard. It drives us to Jesus Christ.
Christ is not only the lawgiver who sets the holy standard.
He is the redeemer who perfectly fulfills it on our behalf.
The lawgiver is also the redeemer. When you just pause and let that sink in, it completely transforms how we view our inadequacies.
It is the anchor of our salvation. When we finally realize our utter spiritual bankruptcy, when we stop trying to adjust the hands of the broken clock, a miraculous exchange occurs.
Imputed righteousness.
Yes. Christ takes our sin upon himself on the cross, and in return, his perfect righteousness is credited to our account.
When God the Father looks at a believer, he no longer sees our fractured, filthy attempts at being good.
He sees the absolute perfection of his own Son covering us.
The message makes this theological truth deeply personal. Brother Steve stood before his congregation and shared his own testimony.
He confessed that at 38 years old, after serving 20 years in the Air Force, he was, in his own words, a stinking sinner.
A mean, harsh intimidator. He recounted how when he walked into a room, people would literally scatter.
They wanted nothing to do with the hostility he carried.
Right. And he only found salvation when the Holy Spirit finally helped him realize just how bad he was on the inside.
He had to see his own internal refuse transfer station.
He had to see himself the way God saw him. That devastating realization of his own sin was the doorway to grace.
We will never grasp the beauty of the cure until we accept the fatal nature of the disease.
Right.
Until we see the depth of our sin, we will never see our desperate need for a savior.
And we see this exact same principle at work in the next generation.
Yes, the recent event at the Sonoyta Christian Cowboy Camp.
They witnessed a beautiful wave of baptisms among the youth there. And what struck me was the catalyst. It was not a complicated theological debate.
It was not a perfectly polished sermon.
No, it was the kids simply asking each other a profound, eternal question. If you were to die today, where would you go?
That simple confrontation with mortality and eternity changed lives.
True revival, the kind we all pray for in this dark world, always requires the exposition of our sin.
We cannot have the purity necessary for revival until our hidden sins are brought into the light and dealt with at the cross.
That is a truth we desperately need to hold on to, but we must also remember the character of the God we are exposing our sins to.
God acts as a sympathetic high priest.
He is not standing over us with a heavy hammer, waiting to strike us down.
The message beautifully reminds us that God is like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son.
The Father sees his broken, filthy son returning from a distance, and he runs to him.
With his arms wide open.
Mm.
When we abandon our self-righteousness and come back to him, he does not put us to work as a servant to earn our keep.
He throws a party. He rejoices over our return.
It is an unearned gift. And for you, the listener, moving forward in today's dark world, requires an absolute reliance on this reality.
If we try to stand on our own righteousness, the darkness of the culture and the strictness of God's spiritual law will utterly crush us.
We will exhaust ourselves trying to fix the hands of the clock.
We must rest entirely in grace.
We must stand clothed only in the imputed righteousness of Christ.
So as we draw this reflective study to a close, let us carefully summarize what we must remember to stand firm as Christians today.
First, we must completely abandon the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees.
We have to stop worrying about what men think of our outward actions.
And we must start caring deeply, reverently, about what God sees in the hidden spaces of our hearts.
Second, we must recognize our absolute desperate need for the Savior.
Realizing that his divine standard of perfection is something we can never meet in our own flesh. It is met only through the cross.
And finally, we must let all of our actions, our true positive righteousness, flow naturally from a heart that is completely covered by the blood of Christ.
We must live entirely for God's glory and not our own. That is the immovable foundation we need to navigate the difficult days ahead.
It is the only foundation that will hold. We want to leave you with a final provocative thought to carry with you this week.
Something for you to quietly ponder.
If you are listening to this on your commute or just going about your daily routine, consider the areas of your life where you feel the most in control.
Since true revival always starts with the painful, honest exposition of our hidden sins.
Ask yourself this. What respectable outward behavior in your life are you currently relying on that might actually be masking a heart in desperate need of God's grace?
Do not blame the hands if the trouble lies deeper.
Take that question to the Lord in prayer today.